I'm sure that you have been impressed, as I have been, of the working of God's Holy Spirit in directing our minds to the occupation of Christ. There is no greater occupation of the heart and mind. Not only is it good for us to think about Him, but the very thoughts concerning Christ by the divine alchemy are changed into a balm upon our weary minds. This is really the answer to the troubled minds of today, that we are to think upon Christ, we are to meditate upon Him, drive our minds to the occupation of Christ. And our enemy, committed to our destruction morally and spiritually and emotionally, knows this, and he is avid with his rage that we are thinking about Christ. And he will do anything at any time to divert us away from the person of the Lord Jesus. That was the problem of Peter, wasn't it? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when there, before the blazing Christ, Peter said, "It is good for us to be here." And the Father had to cover that scene with a cloud, and in effect it was a mild rebuke to Peter. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He was really saying to Peter, "Peter, I didn't bring you here for an it, not even a holy it, not a subjective experience. I brought you here to be occupied with my beloved Son." We may be diverted by sin. We may be diverted by pleasure. We may be diverted by holy things, by service, or even by doctrines. If these become the great objective of our mind and heart, we have been diverted. Satan doesn't mind how he diverts us. He'll fill our hands with service. He will occupy us with the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of baptism, or the doctrine of New Testament church principles, or anything. If these become the great thing to us, we have been diverted. Christ must be preeminent. And oh, I'm just so refreshed at our brother bringing us these words of the Lord Jesus, turning our eyes away, so we're not thinking of him or his outline, but our minds have been directed to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Savior he is to us. I'd like to read from John chapter 13 and verse 31. John chapter 13 and verse 31. "Therefore, when he," Judas, "was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" If God be glorified in him, or since God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, one needn't be a theologian to know that the subject of these two verses is glory. I want to read them again, however, with some slight emendations to the tense of the verb as it really occurs in the text, and doesn't appear too clearly in our English translations. "Therefore, when he," Judas, "was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If for since God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Of course, the context is set by the opening phrase. When Judas was gone out into the night of that most infamous deed. Judas, the man whose name is synonymous with treachery at its deepest depths. He has stepped out of that room lit and warmed by the lovely presence of the Lord Jesus. He stepped out into the dark night, and doubtless the cool air was around him, and he gathered his garments close and made his way down the flagstone streets of the old city to the cobblestone yard of his wicked employers, the scribes and the Pharisees, calling for a band of roughnecks that could be gathered up from the city streets for a price to apprehend the Son of God. I suppose it takes a little time to gather this bunch of ruffians and gather them together, and we see a picture. If one was an artist of ability and had the inclination to do so, there are two pictures here that would make a tremendous contrast. The cobblestone yard, the roughnecks, the chief priests and the scribes moving among them, laying the strategy as they hold the lamps, the lanterns, and are given the weapons, the rude weapons they will use, and the light reflecting on their evil countenances. And the whole center of their diabolical attention is taken up with the Lord Jesus. The other picture is the upper room that Judas has left. 11 beloved men reclining around the person of the Savior. Our eyes are riveted on him, catching every word he speaks, the radiance of his loveliness, a benediction upon their faces. What a contrast these two pictures make. It is the onset of the Passion of Christ. It is the hour that he spoke of. It is the hour upon which the eternities hang. Soon he will die upon the cross, as we have heard expressed in Isaiah 53. All hell is vitally interested in this hour. Divisions of demons are taking their place around the old Skull Hill. The battalions of blackness are lining up at the armory of hell to pull out every diabolical weapon that they are going to use against the Christ of God. The field is in array, and the battle is set for hell and its forces. It is now or never. All heaven is interested in this hour. 12 legions of angels stand yonder waiting for the single word of command of their Creator Lord. The floods, the waters above and the waters beneath that overswept the earth in the days of Noah, strain at their bands. Fires that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah are hot to judgment heat, and only a word, a thought from the Sovereign of the universe, and those angels would fly and destroy the wicked inhabitants of this planet. The floods would sweep over and remove every vestige of a memory that a human race ever existed, and the fires would burn this planet to ashes. At least, that's what perhaps it should have been of justice had been poured out upon the human race. Where is the Lord strong and mighty in battle? What is he doing? Is he girding his strength? Is he looking to the cross and all its terror? No, he's not. He's reclining with those 11 beloved men, and he's talking to them about love and glory. No floods can drown that love, and no 30 pieces of silver can buy or sell that glory. For here the Lord Jesus is penetrating all the darkness around, and is going far beyond this earth, and for the joy that was set before him, he will endure the cross and despise the shame, and talk to his beloved disciples about glory. If ever they needed a glimpse of the glory of God, they needed it that night. That's what really transforms men and women, isn't it? It certainly transformed Moses. When he caught a sight of the glory of God, he was never the same again. Isaiah, the man we have been listening to, his ministry on the page of Holy Scripture, when his eyes were lifted up and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw that glorious, radiant Christ, for that's who it was he saw, Isaiah was never the same again. Saul of Tarsus, the clever, the ingenious, brilliant Pharisee, persecuting the Christians, hounding them to death, consenting to their murder. Suddenly, on the Damascus turnpike, the glory of the Lord shone on him, and Saul died that day, and Paul, the great apostle, came to life, and he was never the same again, for the glorious Christ eclipsed his life, and Christ was all in all to him. Beloved, we need that today. We need to lift our eyes away from the sordid garbage of this old world. Lift our eyes above all the faults and failings of one another, and God knows there's plenty of those. We need again to catch a sight of the glory of the Lord, as we have heard, high, exalted, extolled, and made very high. And as we are occupied with him, something will happen to us. For as we behold the glory of the Lord, we ourselves will be transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, as Darby beautifully translates that text. I love that song. I'm so glad we sang it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange to him in the light of his glory and grace. He speaks of glory in four distinct ways in this text. But what is glory? Someone has said that glory is the outward radiance of inward essence. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. And by an examination of the sunlight, its qualities, its characteristics, its components, we may know the nature of the sun in a heavens. The glory of the rose bush is not the thorn, nor the stalk, nor the leaf, nor the root. The glory of the rose bush is the rose itself. And by that rose we discern exactly the nature of that rose bush. Glory then is the manifestation, the manifest radiance of inward essence. The glory of the Lord has been seen in different ways. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 and 1, declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is, if we look up to the heavens and behold the planetary systems, we can learn something about God, because that is a glory of God, a visible radiance of the essence of his being. That tells me something about God. Many years ago, when I first was taken into the service and got involved in flying aeroplanes, one of the required courses in those days was astronomy, because of a lack of sophisticated equipment such as exists today, we used astronavigation a great deal. And so I became rather interested in the stars. And I have a favorite star in the heavens. I can't always see it. But towards the south, fairly low on the horizon of a summer evening, at times you can see it in the heart of the constellation Scorpio. You can recognize it because it's kind of a long snaking cross that lies somewhat parallel to the horizon. And right in the heart of that constellation is a star called Antares. It's reddish or pinkish in color, quite a bright star. When I see that star in the heavens many a time, I just have to bow my head in wonder and in worship to the God who put it there. That star is so vast that if we could imagine it sliced open like a ball, inside that star could be placed our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth, and the planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be shut, and those planets could continue in their orbit undisturbed around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. And yet Antares is, by view of the astronomer, not really a giant star. It's but a mere 390 times the size of the sun. For out yonder in the dark brown depths of space lies Auriga, 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, beyond our minds to comprehend it, it says of our God in beautiful understatement, he made the stars also. I think that's glorious. They are the work of his fingers. The glory of the Lord has been seen in different ways. The firmament shows his handiwork, not only in the magnitude of the stars, but in the minuscule microcosm of the atom and these miniature things that ordinary folks like some of us who have no education are absolutely baffled with. One day, I sometimes tell, I was working at my desk and I noticed a period on the work I was doing moving across the page. And about my age, they tell me these things start to happen. But I realized as I watched that thing keeping crawling across the page, it wasn't a period at all, it was a creature. Too small to detect legs or anything, but I could see that it was moving, so my son had a microscope. I picked up a glass slide, and I slid this thing onto a slide and put it underneath an 80 times magnification lens, and I looked at that thing through there and found it was indeed a little creature with a head and legs, and would you believe it? Hairs on its legs. But in the act of identifying it, I had taken something out of it I could never put back into it. Something that my Lord had put into it, the spark of life, was gone. Yet that tiny little creature, nameless to me, is the size of a universe compared to the microcosm of the atom and the subatomic universe. Now, I know nothing of these things, but they amaze me that this God that we know has revealed himself in the macrocosm of the universe and the microcosm of the atom. But you know, that brings me no comfort, or very little comfort, as a sinner in his sight. To know that there's a God in heaven and all he has to do is blow upon this great universe that we have and we're gone. Or a God that knows every tiniest little detail of my life, that brings me no comfort. What I need is a personal revelation of God. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ah, that's better. Now I know there is a God who wants to draw near to me in a way that I can touch the hem of his garment, that I can minister my love to him and he can minister his love to me. Glory. The glory of God. The Lord Jesus speaks of glory then in these verses in four simple ways. First of all, he speaks of glory as a constant display in his life. The glory of his power was seen in his miracles. He did the things no other could do. I like it about the Lord Jesus. Remember the day he stood before the grave of Lazarus. Oh, poor Martha's heart is broken. If thou hadst been here, Lord, my brother had not died. She would have been satisfied with a second-class miracle. A sick brother not dead. But the Lord had something better for her. He was going to give her back her brother, where every blood vessel and corpuscle and muscle and nerve was radiant with a brand new power and life. Resurrection life. And so they go to the grave. And he says a remarkable thing. He says, "You take the stone away. But Lord, you're going to raise the dead. Why don't you just speak to the stone and it will roll away of its own? Or change the stone into a red velvet curtain, wouldn't that be nice, for Lazarus to step through? Or just atomize it in a cloud of dust. You can do all those things, Lord." Yes, he could do those things. But he taught them a principle by that simple statement. He will not do by a miracle what you can do by obedience. You want a miracle and it doesn't come? There's something in your life you have to obey then, first perhaps. And so he taught them that wonderful principle. Oh, the lovely lessons that he taught. He didn't do miracles just to show off his power. He did these miracles to manifest his glory, to display the essence of his nature, to show his people something. And so, the constant display of his glory was seen in his life. The glory of his power, seen by his miracles. And the glory of his wisdom was heard in his words. I had the privilege of writing a series of articles on the Bible Jesus used. And it meant, of course, I had to go through the Gospels. And there were some times as I read the way the Lord Jesus handled his enemies, I actually at my desk laughed aloud for joy at the wisdom and the brilliance of his answers and the way he handled those enemies. The wisdom of his words. The glory of that wisdom was manifest in that way. The glory of his love was seen in his compassion. Oh, the compassion of Christ. I love Luke 4:18, don't you? And he stood that day in Nazareth. And they handed him the scroll and he found Isaiah rolled it open and began to quote these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the deliverance of those that are crushed by calamity." Does God care? He surely does. God cares about the human race. He cares about broken hearts. Is there a broken heart in the audience today? He cares about your broken heart. Broken hearts are not healed from the outside. No pious plaster, no spiritual tonic will do it. No preacher, no psychologist, no outside influence can heal the broken heart. I was at camp years ago, and there was a little girl came. She was maybe 9 or 10. But I noticed her almost immediately keeping on her own from the other children, and often I noticed she would weep. She would be weeping. In the meeting, she never sang. And as soon as I could, I wanted to have a little talk with her. And I saw her sitting on a bench overlooking the lake, all alone one time, and I went over, sat down beside her. And I said, she had been weeping. I said, "Do you have a problem, dear? Can I help you?" Well, she said, "My little brother died just before I came to camp. He was 4 years old. So I jumped in with my mistaken zeal, and I tried to bring her little verses from the Bible, and such a little child as that, I'm sure, would be in heaven, and I pointed out that he would never fall and hurt himself again, and he would be happy in the presence of the Lord, and I went rattling on for a while in this vein, and she looked up at me. After a few minutes, she said, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, I know all that, but I just miss him." You see, you can't heal a broken heart from the outside. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." The healing takes place on the inside. So he knows how to heal the broken heart, but that's not what Luke 4 says, is it? It doesn't say that he knows how to heal the broken heart. He himself is the healant of the broken heart. Ah, but Mr. Speaker, I hear almost someone say, "You don't know the grief that has broken my heart." Can he really heal my heart? I turn back to the book of Psalms and I read these words. "He telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names." Think of that. And then what do I read? "He heals the brokenhearted and bindeth up their wounds." If my Savior can call those stars like a father calling his children home for supper, if he knows their number and knows their name, he certainly knows how to heal your broken heart. Oh, the lovely compassion of the Lord Jesus, evidenced in so many ways as he moved amongst men. He could say, "Now has the Son of Man been glorified." But then he goes on to say, "Now, and God is glorified in him." God, the essence of God's nature, has been manifest in the Son of God. At the time of the Lord Jesus' birth, there were three main religious groups at that time. There was the Jew and the Stoic and the Epicurean. Now, each of them had a concept of God, and they embodied that concept of God with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy. Now, holy, in its simplest form, just simply means distinct or different or set apart. To the Jew, his God was different than he was. Then there was the Stoic. His notion of God was a God who had wound up the clocks of the universe and walked off and left them to run down. And he embodied that notion of God with a word, apatheia, from which we get our English word, apathetic. The God of the Stoic was a God who didn't care. The Jews' God was different. The Stoic's God was indifferent. The Epicurean had a pantheistic system of many gods, and in his dreamy notion of things, he imagined his gods cavorted in the spaces out yonder between the planets and the worlds beyond. And his word was inter mundia, the space between the worlds, because he thought now his gods were out there enjoying themselves and had left him to himself. And the Stoic with his indifferent God, and the Epicurean with his distant, far away God, that God came, manifest in the flesh, no longer altogether different. He was made like unto his brethren. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, though always unique and distinct, and that he never ceased to be God, and that he could not sin. He is the impeccable Christ. But he became a man, no longer altogether different. And he never was apathetic. He never was indifferent to the needs of the sinful. We see the Lord Jesus standing. So many times we see his compassion evident. He stands and sees the multitude lying out on the hillside, and it says they were hungry and they were weary, and he groaned within himself. Our brother gave us a little hint, and I would just be very glad to hear him speak about it, because it's something we find in the scriptures. He gave us a little hint of it. The sorrow of his compassion. What it cost the Lord Jesus in the tenderness of his heart to look upon his people, and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he longed to be their shepherd. He had all they needed, and they did not really want him. He was never indifferent, and he was no longer distant. He was not the far-off God, hidden behind a veil, concealed in a temple. Here was the Lord Jesus rubbing shoulders with the lost, eating with publicans and sinners in the place where he could be touched and companied with. He goes on to speak of glory as a certain outcome. If or since God be now glorified in him, he shall also glorify him in himself. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, was absolutely certain. Now, just about this time, the disciples needed to hear this, for they were really going through a difficult time as the shadow of the cross falls across their path, and as they recognize that he is soon to leave them. And they had, after all, heard his message of a kingdom that would last forever, and he was the king, and they would reign with him. And everyone was leaving them. And it didn't look like that to the eye. They needed to hear this. And so the Lord Jesus taught them by this expression that glory, his glorification, was absolutely certain. If he had already been glorified in the valley of the shadow, he most certainly would be glorified in the courts of heaven. If he had been glorified in the shadow of the cross, most certainly he will be glorified upon the throne. If he has been glorified in the face of furious opposition, most certainly he will be glorified when every knee shall bow and proclaim his worth. The glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ is more sure than tomorrow's sunrise. He shall be glorified. But this glory is an imminent fact, and shall straightly or straightway or immediately glorify him. God was not going to delay the glorifying of the Lord Jesus. Now, these disciples were Jews. They understood what he was talking about. The patriarchs, the glory of the Lord had never dwelt with the patriarchs, never resided with the patriarchs, only visited them as occasion permitted. It wasn't until Moses completed the tabernacle that the glory of the Lord came down and resided between the cherubim, as there he would manifest his presence with them through the wilderness journey. And then, when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And there the glory of the Lord remained until such times as we read in, I think, the saddest chapters, among the saddest chapters in all the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 8 to 11. And God calls Ezekiel, he says, come and see. And he took Ezekiel right into the sanctuary and he said, look and see what's happening. Israel had turned to idolatry, spiritual adultery, God called it. They had turned to idolatry to such extremes. There were the leaders of Israel with their backs to the altar and their faces to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast and the women weeping for their gods. And God says to Ezekiel, that's enough. And so Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. God was moving out. And the people didn't even know. Then he said, I saw the glory of the Lord reside at the threshold of the door. The reluctant departure of God from the midst of his people, we might say most reverently, that God's heart was breaking as he withdrew from the center of the people he loved, but he could no longer identify himself in the place where such spiritual adultery was being performed. Then Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go out to the east gate of the city. And the city could care less. They were marrying and giving in marriage and doing business, and God was not in all their thoughts. And then Ezekiel says, I saw the glory go out to the mount in the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And he says, I saw it go up. Oh, what a sad departure of the glory of God from the midst of his people. And never again was the glory of God resident on earth until one night a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting watching their flocks on the Judean hills when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, and heaven was filled with an exulting multitude of angels singing praises unto God. What had happened? The glory of God had returned to earth, not to sit in a temple, not to reside in a tabernacle, but in the face of Jesus Christ. A little babe that had just been born in Bethlehem was the visible embodiment of the glory of God. And what did they do with that glory? They did the same thing as they did back in the days of Ezekiel. They rejected that glory. They sought to extinguish the light of that glory by every devious means. They took him down to Gabbatha, and they threw him to the dogs, who took him mocked his kingship. A king? Then give him a robe. They threw around his bleeding shoulders a second-hand soldier's coat. A king? Give him a reed. And they put a reed in his hand to mock his authority. A king? Give him a crown. And someone ran out and made a crown of thorns and pressed it on his lovely brow. A king? Anoint him then, and they spat in his lovely face. A king, let him wear the scarlet, and they drew it from his back with the lash. king, he needs a throne. They took him out to the old Skull Hill and they nailed him to it. Through his hands and feet, the only throne men ever gave him. But he rose from the dead. And after a little while with his beloved, where did he go? Out to the Mount of Olives on the side of Bethany. In Acts chapter 1, they saw it go up. They saw him go up. The glory of God again returning to heaven. And Israel has been waiting all these thousands of years for the return of the glory of the Lord. And it is not yet. And the church, with all her divisions and distresses and pains and persecutions and all her luxuriant excesses here in the West, have been waiting for the glory of the Lord. And it is not yet. But when it comes to glorifying his own beloved Son, there must be no delay. And the Bible says, God raised him up and gave him glory. God shall glorify him straightway. It is his personal glory. As far as we know from the revelation of Scripture, his glory is fourfold. There is his official glory, the glory of his rank. No man has ever seen that glory and lived. The blazing majesty of it no human could withstand. His official glory. There is his intrinsic glory, the glory of his essential being. On one occasion at least, that did shine forth. There is his moral glory. That could never be hid. That was the Lord Jesus moving through life, and the loveliness of his person, a benediction wherever he went. Then there is his acquired glory, glory that accrues to him as a result of the cross and his mighty work of redemption, his personal glory. You remember that day in the Transfiguration? Matthew, the Gospel of the King, says, his face did shine as the sun. Mark, the Gospel of the righteous servant, said his raiment was shining white as snow. And that word shining there means glistering, as snow glisters on a sunny day when the sun strikes the surface of it, glistering like diamonds. And Luke, the Gospel of the perfect man, says his raiment was glistering, and that word there means really flashing with light. And if you bring those three records together, his face blazing as the sun, his garment white as snow and glittering as the sun would strike it, and forth from his person flashes of light bursting out in every direction. No wonder it says of Peter, not knowing what to say, he said, "It is good for us to be here." It is his personal glory. It's the glory as the perfect man. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little or for a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, the perfect man. Exalted and seated in heaven. It's his glory, as we have already heard, as the righteous servant, exalted, extolled, and made very high. One commentator points out of those words that in the first two there is movement. Exalted, extolled, but in the last there is no movement. Very high. He's seated on the very zenith altitude of the universe, the place of majestic glory. Exalted not only as the perfect man, not only as the righteous servant, but as the Lord of the church. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and given him a name which is above every name, hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I just love to say it. Hallelujah. What a Savior is ours. I love that verse, the last verse in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. Oh, the sovereignty of Christ. All things are in his hand. Things get out of our control many a time. Nothing ever gets out of his control. He is in charge. Isn't it wonderful to have an audience with the one who's in charge of the universe and has all the resources that we need? Why do we worry? Why do we have ulcers and high blood pressure and nervous breakdowns? Why is it? The glory of the Lord will be seen in the church. Oh, what a marvelous thing. What a moment for the church when at last she comes up out of this wilderness journey leaning upon her beloved. And can you see that multitude of angels lining the boulevards of heaven as the church goes marching in triumphantly to glory? The beauty of the city will add no beauty to her then. The sapphire and the diamond and the gold will mean nothing to her. The bride will have a beauty excelling the beauty of the city. It will be his own beauty imparted to her. As she comes up, well may the angels say, who is this coming up out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved, up from her pains and persecutions, her tears and her trials, her sorrows, her divisions and her distresses. All the names of men and systems are left behind now, only one name, and she wears it upon her brow as a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority. Oh, what a moment. And the Bible says we shall be to the praise of his glory. Angels will not look on that brilliant multitude of the redeemed of which you form a part, believer, and say, my, what a lovely Christian that one turned out to be. What a beautiful brother that fellow really ended up. No, no, no. What will they say? They say, what a glorious Lord to make such a beautiful church out of such unlovely clay. We shall be to the praise of his glory. His glory will be manifest in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his power. The Lord strong and mighty in battle, as those antiphonal choirs sing out, open up the gates, lift up the doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. You know, that's a picture that the world really has never glimpsed. The Lord Jesus as a man of war. Revelation chapter 19, we see him coming in the excellence of his power, leading the armies of heaven of which we shall form a part. And there as he leads the armies of heaven, he bears upon him those five magnificent names of which one is King of Kings and another the Lord of Lords. He won't need tanks and aeroplanes, atomic bombs. One single word from his mouth and all his enemies shall be shattered. Make no mistake about it. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. A great deal has occurred since he wore the carpenter's homespun on his back. The cross, the grave, the resurrection and the glory has taken place. And may I say this most reverently and most forcefully, for some of our dear brethren have not obviously learned this yet. He is not now Jesus only. The Bible declares God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us not hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his Christed ministries. The glory of the Lord Jesus will shine in the capital city of heaven. The Lamb is the light thereof. They need no sun nor moon nor lamp, for the Lamb is the light thereof. Why not the King is the light thereof? Because, you see, the roseate hue of the Lamb will give a shadowless light illumining every blessing in heaven, so that whatever we cast our eyes upon in glory, illumined by that lovely brilliance of Christ, will ever remind us of the cost of the Lamb of God to get us there. The Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of the Lord will be seen in his kingdom. As we have said, it will be the glory of his power and the glory of his rank. A priest upon his throne, says Zechariah, and it will be the glory of his beauty. Isaiah in chapter 33 makes a remarkable statement. Thine eyes shall see the King, not in his glory, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Oh, the beauty of Christ. His is a beauty that stands the test of scrutiny. The closer we examine the Lord Jesus, the more his beauties appear. That's the problem with us, isn't it? The closer we examine one another's lives, the more the flaws would appear. But with the Lord Jesus, his beauty stands the test of scrutiny. His beauty stands the test of time. 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change in my blessed Lord. For when he comes again, it will be this same Jesus who is taken up from us, the one we have known these many years. That's the problem of human beauty. It fades and fades away, but his beauty never fades away. And so it will be the glory of his beauty. His glory will shine. His glory will be acknowledged by all created intelligences. We read in Philippians chapter 2 these marvelous words: God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a moment for Christ. There's going to come a time, I believe, when the Lord Jesus takes his place upon the throne of the universe before every eye. It is my conviction every created being will see that coronation in heaven, earth, and hell. And when he takes that place, my conviction is that the name that has been so despised among men will be called forth by the sound of mighty waters and of many thunderings. Jesus! And for the sound of that name, the angels will bow, the redeemed in heaven will bow, the inhabitants of the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness will bow. And the Christ rejecter will bow, and the demons in hell will bow, and Satan will bow. And for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect symphony and harmony and euphony, as from every throat will come forth this inscription: He is Lord. And God will be glorified, and it will be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that great day. And in closing, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be ascribed to by every creature every created thing. John was caught up to heaven. The fifth chapter of Revelation, he records what he saw. I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and strength and riches and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And the four living creatures said it. And I think we can say it. Redeemed by his precious blood, we can say it. Amen. This is right. And the elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth and abideth forever. That's our Savior. And he is worthy to be glorified in heaven and on earth. So we just bow for a moment. God our Father, this closing moment, this afternoon session, we realize that we have been seeking to illumine the sun with a candle. But oh, we thank thee for every revelation of thy beloved Son in all his beauty and glory. Oh, may we never be the same again, Lord. Help us to be more occupied with thee. Turning from the things that so distress us, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. Oh God, we need to be delivered from occupation with the things of this world that they might fade away into their proper place of insignificance. Honor thy beloved Son in our lives, we pray, for his name's sake.